There we go. There we go. It's Sunday morning, live, Podbean, Fritz Berggren, bloodandfaith.com. We live in a world where there's a great deal of concern about certain mores, certain moral demands that society has put upon us. And there's very few things that you cannot do that are considered worse than being, well, you know what they are. I've talked about them a bunch here on bloodandfaith.com. But it's not being a murderer. It's not assaulting people. It's not killing people. It's not going to war against some other nation. It's not transgenderism. It's not homosexuality. Those are considered good in the world today. And the things that are considered evil are man-made traditions. And the only way to counter this, in my opinion, I don't know how else to do it. I mean, you can go to natural law. You can go to natural law and you can say, well, based on natural law, based upon what we see in the world, based upon what we see in the natural world, you simply cannot justify transsexualism nor homosexuality. You cannot. Nobody is a product of two XXs getting together or two XYs getting together. That's not biologically, scientifically feasible. And it's never happened in the history of mankind. They're working on it now. They're doing everything they can now to prove me wrong, to prove that you can get an XX or an XY together. There's an experiment in the news today about how they're trying to produce, I don't know what they're producing, zygotes. They're trying to produce a human embryo that is not a product of XX or XY. So they're trying to invert, and everything that the devil does is trying to invert that which God created. So you can say to yourself, well, you know, these things are good, but it contradicts not only the Word of God, which we'll get into, but it contradicts logic and science. There's not a human being alive that is a product of the XY plus the XX. And no matter what kind of surgeries or drug you add to somebody, you don't change an XY into an XX or vice versa. Yet we seem to live in a society that is outraged against the Almighty God. And since society, and society is probably not a good word for it, but it's something that people are familiar with, it goes to the blasphemy that the Holy Scriptures talk about. You learn about the beast in the book of Revelation, and you learn about the beast in the book of Daniel, and one of the characteristics of this beast is the blasphemous words. And since you can't go after God directly, you go after the image of God. And so you take an XY young human being and you do everything you can to surgically and chemically castrate, butcher, and change that image of God into an XX. This is the kind of blasphemy that the book of Revelation talks about. It's not somebody going out there and saying, oh, Jesus is this and that and the other thing, or God is just a nasty, mean, angry God. It's much more subtle than that. And the subtlety comes in when people say, oh, yeah, you're a Christian? Oh, how cute. And they give you a little golf clap. Oh, that's so cute. You're a Christian. You believe in God. I'm so glad you believe in God. I believe in Buddha. I've got a little Buddha in my house. And our neighbors are Muslims. And, you know, my best friend, they do the little golf clap. And what they're saying, essentially, the blasphemy that they're saying is that none of this matters. It doesn't matter any more than the flavor of the ice cream that you like. It doesn't matter. That's the blasphemy. It's a view of the Almighty God and of Jesus Christ isn't that cute? You like button-up shirts. Well, I like pullovers. And we can all live along together because it doesn't really... What they're saying is it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. That's the arrogance and the blasphemy of the beast in both in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. It doesn't matter. And we live in the beast system. We live in a system where we're told it doesn't matter. You want to go to church? You go to church. That is so cute. I'm so glad that somebody's going to feed the poor and take care of the orphans and run a hospital. The message is, y'all don't matter. Your ideas don't matter. That's the arrogance. And as usual, I'm going to talk about a subject that's, for some reason, is controversial. For some reason, Jesus Christ is controversial. I guess we shouldn't be surprised about that. Jesus Christ was controversial 2,000 years ago. And this is out of Matthew chapter 23. We might get into Matthew chapter 24. Nope, just Matthew chapter 23. And it's the woes. It's the woes. It's the woes against the Pharisees. And we're going to talk a little bit about who the Pharisees are, who the Pharisees were, and the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees today. And the point of this is not to be controversial. The point of this is not to rile up feelings of angst. But I do recognize that we have replaced the Word of God with man-made traditions. And this gets to the heart of what I want to talk about today. In the world today, in America today, we've replaced literally the Word of God with these man-made traditions, these oral traditions that fundamentally refute what the Word of God teaches. One of them is refuting the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the creation story. And the oral traditions that abound in the church have become so predominant, pastors rarely will mention a six-day creation. They'll rarely mention a creation at all. It's not covered. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about a six-day creation. No, we're going to talk about something that everybody kind of feels good about. Let's talk about feeding the poor and how to quit smoking cigarettes and how to tithe and go to church on Sunday. People might not like that either. But they're trying to find almost the least common denominator of what is acceptable amongst people. And so this idea of replacing the written Word of God with an oral tradition goes to the heart of what I want to talk about this morning. And we get this every day. Well, what would Jesus do? And well, what would Jesus? Well, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's loving, he's accepting, he's tolerant. And yet when you read the book of Genesis, we find out that he destroyed the old world. This is not a different God. This is Jesus Christ that did that. When we read about the exodus of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, we find that many didn't make it. In one portion, the earth literally opened up and swallowed men, women, and children alive. When we read about the gospel in the Gospels about Jesus Christ, and you read about some of these things that Jesus Christ said, I was talking to a man a couple of weeks ago, 2-3 weeks ago, and I talked about what Jesus said and done, and he just his eyes went wide. He had no idea that Jesus Christ could have been so mean. I can't believe he said that. I said, well, it's right here. I forget what I was saying, but it was something rather unforgiving and intolerant. So how do we go down that track? How does the church go down that track where we just say, you know what, I don't like that. We're going to interpret it this way. And believe me, this is nothing new. This goes all the way back thousands of years where men, even those called and chosen of God, have rejected what God has said and what God has done in the written Word of God for these traditions that overrule what is written or said by Jesus Christ or said by Moses. So Jesus Christ is addressing this. And again, this is not, you can go to public school today or public university or work in a major government agency and you're told that you can't be against homosexuality or transgenderism. It's like the greatest crime on the planet. And you have government agencies that are actively promoting homosexuality and transgenderism in foreign countries. Like, this is the great moral crusade to promote something that is neither biologically feasible nor scientifically supportable. Human beings don't come from XX plus XX or XY plus XY. There's nothing historically correct about that, or biologically correct, or scientifically correct, let alone biblically correct. So we find ourselves in a situation where, if you want to call it society, that may be one way to do it, but I would say this: the devil is behind it, and the devil has his agents. The devil has his special forces, just like the Almighty God has preachers that are full of the Holy Ghost, presumably, that preach the Word of God. The devil has his own evangelists and teachers that are presumably full of the devil, and they teach the devil's gospel. This should be fairly simple, fairly logical, fairly understandable. And it shouldn't be any surprise that when Jesus Christ shows up, he's got something to say to and about his enemies. The true story of Jesus Christ is not that he showed up and he was a popular man that everybody loved. Believe me, if all he did is kiss babies and heal the sick and cast out demons and tell everybody how wonderful they were and how they're acceptable, there wouldn't be a problem. But there was, I'll put it this way, there was enmity between Jesus Christ and other people. And Matthew 23 is an example of this. Matthew spends a lot of time on this. He spends a whole chapter on this. This is just before Jesus Christ goes to the cross. In John, you have the great high priestly prayer. You have John revealing, Jesus Christ revealing through the book of John to his disciples who he really was. His disciples said, God, just show us the Father. And Jesus Christ looked at him and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He's telling his disciples exactly who he is. He's the incarnation of God in John. In Matthew, he gets to the very end. He gets to the very end of what he has to say. And he's very open. He's very open. He says, listen, we need to talk about some things. And the Bible talks about the enmity in Genesis 3, talks about the enmity in James chapter 4. And it's illustrated very clearly in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. Okay? He's talking to the church and everybody else out there. And he's saying the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking about the scribe. The whole thing is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were these people? We're going to talk about who they were. And not just from the Holy Scriptures, but we're going to look to some Jewish resources that say exactly who the scribes and the Pharisees were. Now, I want you to get the idea that Fritz Bergen and the Jews are in many ways on the same page. We recognize that these things are true. And I think the church has gotten to a point where we don't understand, because we're so used to looking at the scriptures through these man-made traditions and trying to interpret them away. They've seated themselves in the seat of Moses. Therefore, all that they do and observe, but not according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. This goes to the heart of this. They say things, they have these man-made traditions, and they don't do them. There's groups of people out there, I won't say who they are, you can figure this out for yourselves, that will say we're against hate. We're against hate in all its forms. We have a battle against hate in the world. We must stop hatred. And the people that they are combating against, they incite hatred towards them. When you call a man a Nazi or a racist or a Hitler, you're inciting hatred towards those very people that you're calling those things. They claim to be against hate, yet they impose and incite hatred towards those people. That is the kind of systemic and institutional hypocrisy that Jesus Christ is addressing here. It's not that they have moral failures. I don't know very many people in the Bible that didn't have moral failures. David had moral failures. Samson had moral failures. Moses started out, well, he was frankly a race murderer. He murdered the Egyptians in favor of his own race. Peter said, Jesus, get away from me. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. And so it's not the personal moral failures that we have that addresses this. It's institutional and systemic. And Jesus Christ, whether you agree with him or not, he went after these people. And we're going to talk about who these people are. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In today's day, well, I just give you an example of that. They do all these deeds to be noticed by men. And I'm telling you what, I'm surrounded by colleagues that do this. This is Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. But they do all these deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief priests in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called a rabbi by men. I have many, many colleagues that want to preen and pose and stand before others and say what a wonderful moral person they are because they're not, and I'd list off that list of Satan's sins, but I won't impose that upon you. But they're not like other people who say things that can be considered, you know what I'm talking about. And they do it in public because they want to be seen as good and righteous by others. Verse 10, it says, don't be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Oh, how I wish my country believed that. We have one leader, Christ. I wrote the other day, I said it in my podcast. I said, if you're looking for a political situation where Jesus Christ is not the king and monarch of your nation, I said, count me out. I'm not interested in that. I want to live in a nation where Jesus Christ is the monarch. I realize that won't happen in my lifetime, but perhaps in the lifetime of my grandchildren or their grandchildren. If you're trying to build a political system that is libertarian or this or that or call it what you want, I'm not interested. We've been there, we've done that, we've tried that. Either Jesus Christ is Lord or Satan and his children rule the society. We've proven that in thousands of years of human history. We've proven that. We've done it. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Listen, you say what you want, but when Jesus Christ looks at a certain class and group of people and he says, woe to you, it's time to sit up and pay attention. There was enmity. This is a Bible word, Genesis 3:15, James 4:4. Enmity is described in some of the dictionaries as a hatred even unto death. And absolutely we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. And he's looking at his detractors, shall we call them, the Pharisees, and he's saying, woe to you, woe to you. He's being straight up with them. He's not trying to beat around the bush. He says, first of all, you're hypocrites. You do the things that you preach against in others as a matter of institutional practice, not as a matter of personal moral feelings. But you accuse and you accuse and you accuse and you accuse. And you're doing the very things that you accuse other people of doing. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from other people. And to me, I'm telling you what. Be a bad person. Have bad morality. But if you're shutting off literally the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven to other people, that is a sin that you don't want. That is a sin that you don't want to have on your shoulders. For you do not enter yourselves. You don't enter yourself. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven yourselves, Pharisees. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This is the role, this is what the Pharisees do. Matthew 13:23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes are your little petty judges, the little bureaucrats, the little people telling you what you can and cannot do, you can and cannot say. The propagators and enforcers of the traditions of men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around sea and land to make one proselyte. Well, what's a proselyte? It's somebody that's converted to the faith. And it is often said that a certain group of people don't proselytize, but this is not true. It's never been true. You go back and read Esther chapter 8, verse 17. It says, many, many, many people joined themselves to the Jews because they feared them. They converted to Judaism. This is centuries before Jesus Christ. And here Jesus Christ emphasizes that. He says, listen, you Pharisees, you go around, you travel around earth and sea to convert people. You do proselytize, and you make them twice the sons of hell that you already are. These are not kind words. These are not fun words. These are not words that people want to hear because it violates certain man-made traditions. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. They pose and they preen. Look at me, look at me. I'm holier than thou. We're building up tombs and monuments to the prophets and the righteous. And Jesus Christ says to them, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. There's enmity. And he says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. There's transgenerational guilt here. There's a transgenerational connection here. I've talked before about what is a, I don't even want to use the word, but let it be said, many people converted to the Jews that were not biological descendants of Judah nor Jacob, who was renamed Israel. They were not. I did a podcast the other day. I couldn't even believe it. Marilyn Monroe converted to Judaism. Ivanka Trump, okay, German Christian background, became a Jew. Now, according to Jewish tradition, all her children will be Jews. Does that make her a Jew? She converted to Judaism. Another big movie star, you'd know of her from the 50s and 60s and 70s, famous, world famous, converted to Liz Taylor. There was a Japanese, great Japanese scholar and professor converted to Judaism. Is he a Jew? One of the senior departments from an unnamed federal agency converted to Judaism. Does that make him a Jew? A well-known, famous guy. Does that make him a Jew? There's been pictures floating around lately of George Bush Jr. carrying a Talmud around. I don't know if he's converted or not, but does that make him a Jew? Professional baseball stars, all kinds of famous people who had converted to Jews. And if you go back and you look, starting with the book of Esther, people converted to this thing called Judaism. It is said that King Herod, the very one that tried to murder Jesus Christ when he was a baby, he is a descendant of Esau. Esau is an Edomite. Jacob I love and Esau I hated, according to the scriptures. The Edomites converted to Judaism 200 years before Jesus Christ was born. Are they all Jews? These are important questions. Matthew 23, verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Jesus Christ said, you go for it. You go for it. You're down this track. And how much more these people, Jesus Christ said it. He said, when your proselytes, they become even worse than you. Even worse than you. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now, there's your theological, scriptural background on this. I promised you that I would talk to you about what the Jews agree with Fritz Bergen. I don't make this up. I'm not going to give you some arcane 12th century rabbi. This is the Jerusalem Post, May 26, 2015. A guy named Eli Cavone. In Jewish tradition, the Pharisees are the forerunners of the rabbis in theology and practice. This group of scribes and teachers established the foundation of Judaism for two millennia and are heroes to Jewish history. Today, in 2023, the Pharisees of old, who Jesus just talked about, are the heroes in Jewish history, says a modern Jew, Jerusalem Post. Here's an article from the Jerusalem Post called The Book of John and the Jews. Recent findings about the Book of John. It says here, the Book of John has been viewed by many scholars as openly hostile to the Jewish people as a race, to Judaism, and to Judaism as a religion. Wrote Levinson, this gospel insists that the Jews do not know God. In fact, the denial of the Son is a denial of the Father. John 5:23. These are Jews quoting the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, and here we are surely entitled to speak of anti-Semitism alongside of anti-Judaism, John's Jesus demonizes the Jews. They recognize the Scripture for what they're saying. Your father is the devil, he tells us in John 8:44. And you are willing to carry out his desires. Given that the Gospel of John, again, this is what the Jews have to say, is one of Christianity's key authoritative texts. Its passages were not only seen as intrinsically anti-Semitic and anti-Judaic, it is widely interpreted in ways that malign the Jewish people and faith. Again, this is not Fritz's crazy interpretation of these scriptures. Jerusalem Post by Aaron Wexler, July 30th, 2015. Just a thought on the emergence of Judaism. The Jews, they believed in an oral law whose job was to serve as the correct interpretation of the often terse biblical verse. It was the Pharisees who thrived after the temple's destruction in 70 AD by reinventing Judaism into a religion that we recognize today. They did this by disassociating Judaism from the temple, but keeping enough of it so it didn't turn out so foreign. Paraphrasing it right at the end there. They believed in an oral law whose job was to serve as the correct interpretation of the biblical verse. This goes exactly to the heart of what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 15 and again in Matthew 23. They override the word of God with these traditions. Oh, that's okay. Here's how the church does it. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't really matter. Yeah, we know we're byproducts of time and chance that just evolved by chance over trillions of years, billions of years. Forget what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1. Forget. No, it's not really the Word of God. That's just a story. That's how oral tradition overrides the Word of God. It's not just this and that. It's endemic in the Christian church. Yeah, Jesus didn't really multiply the bread. He didn't really do those miracles, but it's really neat. Isn't it really cool that, you know, we can talk about those things? Yeah, Lazarus probably never really rose from the dead, but you know, what a great story. Jesus was a great moral teacher. These are the oral traditions that override the Word of God. It's endemic in the Christian Protestant church. And we didn't invent this. It goes all the way back before the time of Jesus Christ, and a group of people who called themselves Jews, they did this. And this is how they're open about it. They believed in an oral law whose job was to serve as the correct interpretation of Bible verse. The Pharisees, again, this is quoting from the Jews, would morph into a group today known as the rabbis and develop the halacha, the Jewish law, turning its palaces into a sort of portable homeland into which the Jew could retreat to find strength during a long and bitter exile. The halacha of the rabbis later becomes the Mishnah and the Gemara, forming the Talmud and rabbinic responsa literature. Today we call this rabbinic Judaism. Other people will call this Talmudic Judaism. I mentioned the other day, well, here we go. Again, Jerusalem Post, no holds bars. The New Testament Anti-Semitic. This is by Shmuley Boteach, August 2019. Norman Beck lists 450 examples of explicitly anti-Semitic verses throughout the Synoptic Gospels and Acts. I won't read to you all he said, but he basically says the Bible is fundamentally, here we go, Jonah Daniel Goldhagen. The anti-Semitism of the Christian Bible is not incidental to, but rather it is constitutive of its story. Now, wrapping up here, the question becomes, what is true? Is it our oral traditions that override the Word of God? I'm trying to tie this back into a historical precedent. We've seen this before. And Jesus Christ went after these Pharisees for doing exactly this. They had the written words of Moses, they had the prophets, and they said, we don't like that. We're going to develop an oral tradition that's going to supersede the written Word of God. The Jews admit this. Jesus taught this. This should not be in dispute. In my stand, my argument is that the written word of God is what we stand on. This is what Jesus Christ did. Unfortunately, I think the church has gone a long way to find ways to ignore, reinterpret, or overwrite what Jesus Christ said. So I'm concerned for my church. I'm concerned for my people because I don't think there's any way out of bondage without returning to the word of God. Yeah, you've got our public schools are literally teaching that XX plus XX equals something good. That somehow surgery and chemicals can fix that. And who are you to say no unless you have the Word of God? God was very clear. He said, I made male, I made female. And if we walk away from that, we get ourselves in trouble. That's it for this morning. FritzBergen, bloodandfaith.com.